O adorable Jesus, here present in the blessed sacrament of the altar, to you we give greatest honor and glory. We thank you for coming to be with us and to allow us to be within your presence, that you may pour out your most merciful love upon we, who those sinners you make worthy to be your brothers and sisters and sons of God your Father. We adore you, O Lord Christ, in this most august sacrament in the altar. We ask that as we prepare here during this time of prayer to learn what conversation with you truly is and how to speak just as you speak to your own Father, that we may enter into your presence even now with faces unveiled and know the love you have for us as your children. Be thou glorified, O most mighty, most excellent, and most noble, most sweet, most kind, and ever peaceful and ineffable Trinity, who art one God, now to the ages of ages. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. It's good that we are here. Thank you for coming once again to be a part of our mission that we have here today. Thank you for being a part of everything, and you've journeyed with us already so far, have you not? It's been at some distance that we've gone during our times together. Wasn't it good? Wasn't it so good to have our good Father to speak to us today? Wasn't it absolutely lovely to hear what it is that God was speaking to us through him? How it was with this saint, Saint Francis de Paola, how he was the one who was known as the one who could hold fire. I had that image of holding fire within my hands, even as I held our Lord Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament. Saying, what are these hands? These hands of the priest, where I could touch Jesus and thereby hold something which is more mighty than the destructive powers which we know so well in fire, the fire of God's love, to taste him, to hold him within my soul, and in hopes that that fire might burn within me. Father Christopher gave us a good teaching to recognize that, as we talked about last night, that there are souls that are going to choose against God and they will be damned. And there are souls that will choose for God and they will be saved. To remind us all that each one of us, we're all going to burn. All of us will burn for all eternity. And that's a glorious thing to think of. To think of how each one of us are going to burn for all eternity. Yes, we think often of the fires of hell. But today, Father Christopher brought before us the memory of the fires of heaven. The fires of God's love. That's why the blessed seraphim, you remember from the book of Revelations, how they speak about the six-winged seraphs. Those highest of the highest angels who cover every one of their members with each one of those sets of wings, those three sets of wings, so they may not burn in the presence of Almighty God. That's why they're called seraphim, which means the burning ones. Thanks be to God for the angel that spoke to us and Father Christopher to remind us of these great truths. I'm going to try today to follow up on some of what Father Christopher gave for us. Try to be able to make sure that we can delve more deeply into what God has given us. But just before coming to be able to speak with you, just before coming to be able to share these things with you, our Lord impressed upon me a different direction, so we're going to go slightly different and depart from what I had already prepared, what I had already intended to do today. And so we'll leave more for the last day to be covered, or maybe that middle part will just fall out altogether and we'll advance to greater things. We'll have to wait and see. Our Lord has something powerful in store for us. So before we begin, we're going to begin, well, before we make a step further, we're going to go as we are always doing during this time. If we can. Trying to find a way to be able to do it. Okay. This is going to be a little bit difficult because my notes are not corresponding very well. But we'll make it work out somehow. Maybe this will work. No, it's not working that way. In fact, we'll figure it out. We'll figure it out. Okay. So I have to wait for my notes to restart again. It'll take just another moment. It'll still work out. It'll be nice. One of the modes which God speaks to us is in holy silence. And so maybe we'll have a little bit more of that than we intended during this talk. Here we go. Maybe that'll work this time. Okay, I think it's going to work this way. Maybe not, but that's all right. I'll make it work. Oh, that'll work. Splendid. It'll just be a little bit more complicated. Okay, there we go. So we started on the previous night, so we began by giving a little bit of an instruction on prayer and asking at the beginning of every one of our conferences, we've been talking about what prayer is, right? We've been taking certain teachings from the saints and applying them to us. So I'm going to review some of the ones that we've already gone on before. What's prayer? Prayer is conversation between friends. It's a holy converse between two people who love one another. St. Teresa of Avila. Blessed John Henry Cardinal Newman speaks of prayer as the cor ad cor loquitur. It's the heart speaking to heart. Prayer is a listening that shuts out the clamor of the world and shuts in the God whom even the universe can't contain. Holy Saint Teresa says that we should carefully beware of giving ourselves completely to any task or employment so as to forget in some way that we have recourse to God from time to time. St. John Vianney reminds us that prayer is to our soul as rain is to the soil. To fertilize the soil ever so richly, no matter how much you do, it will always remain barren unless it is fed by frequent rains. Nothing is more powerful than the man who prays. For the man who prays obtains everything. St. John Chrysostom. St. Thomas tells us that God hears the sinner's prayer if they proceed from a good and natural desire, not out of justice, because the sinner does not merit to be heard out of justice, but out of pure mercy, provided, however, he fulfill the four conditions given, namely that he beseech for himself those things which are necessary for salvation, piously and perseveringly prayed. I want to review something for us. Yesterday we talked about sinners, right? How prayer is necessary for sinners. And I want to give us a review, and you need to answer me from what you've studied, from what you've heard already. We're going to go over not what we went over this morning, but we're going to go over what we went over together last night, night two of the mission. What is the sure means that all of us have, that each and every one of us has, of obtaining what we ask for in prayer? What's the infallible means that each one of us has for obtaining everything that we need from God? What is it? Three people know it. What is the absolutely necessary thing that we need to do that if we do this, we can be sure that we'll always receive what we need from God? What is it? Prayer, that's right. Okay, prayer. Okay, we need to work on those who are in the back a little bit more. They need to know that it's prayer as well. Well, what about, does God will the death of any sinner? No, he does not will the death of any sinner. In fact, what does he say within the scripture? He says, I do not will the death of the sinner, but that he should repent and live. That he should come back to me and live. Well, God is all-knowing, isn't he? God is all good. Well, if God is all-knowing and all good, and he orders all things according to his will and pleasure, and there's nothing that passes out of his ability to control, he's the blessed controller of all things, then is God responsible for causing a sinner to sin because he doesn't prevent their fall? No, he doesn't. No, he doesn't. Why? Why? Why is God not responsible? What was that? There's free will. That is a true statement, but there's even more to it than just free will. The person chooses it. The person chooses it. That's a part of their free will. But what is the real thing that we talked about last night? You see, God is not responsible because every sinner sins on their own because what? They refuse something. They refuse to ask God. They refuse to ask God. They fall into the pit of sin and remain there because even though God lowers down the rope, they refuse to grab. That's what prayer is. Prayer is merely a grasping. We talked about that last night. The rope is prayer that God provides to every soul that reaches out to him. How did every sinner become a saint, even though he fell greatly into sin? What is the story? If you were to interview every saint that finally made it to heaven, no matter how gravely they sinned, what would they tell you is the reason why it is that they were able to persevere in goodness to the end to achieve heaven? They do ask for forgiveness, but what else? They prayed. They prayed. Because they prayed, and every time they prayed, they received God's grace. How did every soul that is damned in hell end up missing out on heaven? Think of not the good thief Dismas, but the bad thief. What will he tell you? Just as every is the story of every soul that passed from this life and went into utter destruction. Not only did they not ask for forgiveness, they didn't even pray. They didn't pray. They refused to pray. They refused to humble themselves and to reach out for help. And most importantly, how is it that we today, how is it that each of us can know and discover that if we pray in this way, that Jesus Christ always answers our prayers in the affirmative? How can we know? How can we pray the perfect prayer that we know will always be answered and we will receive grace? It will happen. What's the prayer that we need to pray? How do we need to pray? Okay, so there are 4 points. What are they? The first point. For ourselves. The second point. For things necessary for salvation. The third point. Piously prayed. And what else is the final thing? Perseveringly, pious and perseveringly pray. So when we pray for ourselves, we know that we receive it. Why? Because the simple fact that we prayed shows that we're open to it, right? That when it's something necessary for salvation, how do we know that we'll receive it? Because God wills that we go to heaven, right? All of us. And so if it's necessary for our salvation, we know it's according to the will of God. Thirdly, what does it mean to pray piously? It means to pray piously that we don't brag about our goodness and show God, you must be lucky that we're here standing in your presence. But we make ourselves low. We humbly come before the throne of God's grace here, bowing down low like the poor sinner, the poor publican, the poor tax collector, beating our breasts, not even thinking of ourselves worthy to raise our eyes heavenward. We make ourselves low by pious reverence to God the Father. And perseveringly prayed. It means we don't just ask once, pray a single rosary and think we're going to be saved because of that. God sometimes does do that. Our Blessed Lady often does work great miracles with a single Ave, even if the rest of the words aren't prayed. But always and for the most part, our Lord desires us to pray for it perseveringly. Not once, but again and again and again and again. And by doing so, God refuses to answer our prayers in the first instance. Why? As we learned this morning, to increase what? Increase our desire. To increase our desire to receive. To increase our openness to Him. To increase our reliance upon Him. And in doing that, that is how we who are sinners find grace in the hour that we need it. Today we have a goal. Originally we had three goals. Today we're just going to shorten it to two. To two, to give you a reprieve, to spend more time in prayer this evening. I want to cover two things, and we can be done very quickly, but they're powerful things. I want to talk about the question of why it is the just need to pray. Why we talked about sinners last night, right? Today, let's examine why the just souls need to pray. Why it is that those who are just need to pray, but then also to examine why sinners, why children, what the power of the child's prayer is. There's an application there, which I'm sure some of you can already think of. Children, why does God hear children's prayers? See, our Father Jason Pettigrew, who was hearing confessions for us on Sunday night, you remember him, the cowboy priest, he said that children's prayers are very powerful. And he told a story of his own situation. I'll share it with you, though I hope I don't get in trouble for it because I did not ask his permission. So let's go into it. Maybe tomorrow we'll discuss, if we have time, to discuss the qualities that are necessary for prayer, though they're quite extensive. We certainly will get into how to acquire a spirit of prayer, because there is such a thing as a spirit of prayer. We'll get into how it is that we can converse continually with God in familiarity. Like Moses, as a friend speaks to a friend, as a man speaks to his friend. And we'll talk a little bit about, hopefully, the practice of meditation, how to do it well. Since we know why sinners pray, why is it that the just should pray? Why is it necessary for those who are just souls to enter into God and ardently pray? We talked about it yesterday a little bit. Remember, yesterday we concluded one of our sessions during the retreat about St. Teresa's interior castle. That's her great work. The great work for which she is most known is for her interior castle, which is a book which she wrote outlining how the soul encounters God in prayer and the stages with which she goes. You may think of it, I forget what the title is in Spanish, but it's like the mansions. It's the mansions, it's the rooms. And everybody says, oh, well, you may have heard people say, oh, well, what mansion are you in? I'm in the first mansion, or I'm in the third mansion, or like I'm in the fifth mansion. Maybe somebody wants to lie to you and say they're in the seventh mansion so that you think that they're so great. You know that you can laugh at them when they say that and then say prayers for them because they're very prideful and go on about your day and listen to nothing that they say because them being full of pride, they will not be able to help you at all. So what mansion are you in? That's where this comes from, the interior castle. What St. Teresa's great work is all about is that she talked about the soul. It's all about when she places the mansion, she places the castle. So think of it this way, like there's a mighty castle that's built within you, within the center, within your deepest core, somewhere in there in who you are, however you want to imagine that, that's where the castle is. And so she wants to say that the journey into the castle, journey into prayer, is not about going way out into some arid land. It's not about climbing some sort of mountain, which is what St. John of the Cross talks about in Ascension of Mount Carmel. It's not about scaling a cliff. Rather, she wants to talk about it as becoming more and more interior to oneself. The reason why she says that is because what? Is because, did you know that God dwells in you, Stella? Good. Katrina, did you know that God lives inside of you? I hope, Philomena, that this doesn't blow your mind, but the Holy Trinity dwells in you. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all three of them. Not just one. It's not just Jesus who lives in you. It's not just the Holy Spirit that's somehow in there. All three. Because what do we know about God? That God is three and God is one. Just as our rose window on the entrance of this church, though flipped around incorrectly, as Sister Anne points out so often, took me a while to figure out what that meant by that. It shows us that God is one, but the three members are all different from each other, but the same, equal in their divinity and their godness. That's what we believe about the Trinity. So in that they can never be separated from one another. You can't isolate the Father from the Son. You can't isolate the Son from the Spirit. You can't isolate any of the members from each other. They're always together everywhere. Even in the Holy Eucharist, you don't just receive Jesus. You receive the Holy Trinity. It's not just Jesus, but it's the fullness of God. That's what it means to say body, blood, soul, and what? Divinity. The fullness of who God is, which is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which is almighty and glorious Trinity, right here before us, right there to look upon, right there to gaze. That's where your eyes should be directed for the most part. Look at him. He's here. He's here. He's right here. God is here in a way that you can see him, in a way that you've already tasted him, the way that one day, again, by the help and grace of God, he will touch you again in Holy Communion. As the saints say, the little boy saint, I forget his name. Saint John Bosco, Saint Dominic Savio, there he is. Saint Dominic Savio, the little boy. He said, Holy Communion should be at the most happiest moments of our lives, receiving Holy Communion. So this interior castle that we have is not a journey out into the universe somewhere. Saint Teresa of Avila wants to talk about it as a journey deeper and deeper inward. Deeper at the very center of yourself. That's where God dwells. That's the place where there was a throne room on which is meant for God the Father to sit, God the Son to sit, God the Holy Spirit to sit. And the whole of your life of prayer is not to go deeper into the world out there, deeper into some higher place in heaven above, but rather to go deeper within yourself. So you can come, as it is said in the writings of Saint Gregory about Saint Benedict, to come to live with yourself, which means to be at peace interiorly. And you can only be at peace interiorly when God reigns supreme in your soul, where all your disordered affections, disordered desires, where all your disordered emotions are perfectly aligned by God himself, commanding each one of them to go forth. That's the life of sanctity. And it's possible now. It's possible for each of you now. All it takes is letting God reign supreme and you following him into the interior castle of your own soul. That's what St. Teresa of Avila says. So how does it work? How does it work? This interior castle that St. Teresa of Avila wants to bring our attention to. What it is to come to that face-to-face with Jesus Christ, who's there. It's face-to-face with the Holy Trinity, who's there. And the soul doesn't begin on the interior of the castle. In fact, they're on the outside of the castle. And what she talks about there is, on the outside of the castle is all sorts of wild beasts, all sorts of snakes, all sorts of scary and difficult creatures which seek to destroy the soul. And so the soul in that moment, you can think about it, if you study political philosophy in some sort of way, as like Thomas Hobbes talks about the state of nature. He's the great political philosopher that says, nature, the state of man before government came around, was brutish, nasty, and gross. I can't remember what it is. It's something, I forget, there's three of them. Nasty, brutish, and whatever. Okay, so it's really bad. That everybody was fighting against each other, warring against each other. Nobody had any security there. And that's what your life is like outside of the castle. Outside of the castle, all things can come up at any moment and take your life. Why? Because you're not within the walls of the castle which protect you. And so the whole of your spiritual life, the first step you need to make is to enter into the castle, to find freedom there. And so what we talked about last night, the life of the sinner, is a life outside the castle. In the danger always of mortal sin, always of being attacked, where the life of grace hasn't begun yet. But she points to the door. She points to the door of the castle. You have to cross that drawbridge and that moat that surrounds, where no evil can pass. No evil has its way within the castle. Although temptations are allowed to go to test us. What happens within the castle? How do we get in? There's a door that's there. How do we pass through? St. Teresa of Avila says it's what? Those of you who know, say it aloud. What is the door into the castle? Say it again. The prisoners, our brothers in the prison, couldn't hear you. What is the door into the castle?
Prayer.
Prayer, it is prayer. Prayer is your doorway in. Why is prayer your doorway in? Can anybody venture a guess? It's like what the whole of this conference has been around, all of them. Why is the prayer the door? Because it's conversation with God, and because of what? What does prayer do? What does prayer accomplish? What does prayer gain? Everything. Prayer receives everything. What did we talk about last night? We talked about the sacraments, right? We talk about all those sacraments, and I made that bold statement before you that caused somebody's jaw to hit the floor, and I saw somebody was about to denounce me to the bishop in that moment. What did we talk about? We talked about the sacraments and how I told you that prayer is stronger than every sacrament. That prayer is stronger than all the sacraments even combined. Bold statement. Father, don't denounce me yet. Why am I saying this? Can anybody tell me why we said prayer is stronger, more powerful than every sacrament individually and all sacraments put together? Why? Exactly. Because a sacrament each produces its singular effect, right? Those effects which are assigned specifically to the sacrament. Penance obtains for us forgiveness of sins, right? And grace is to be able to avoid those sins in the future, obviously. That marriage provides us a way of concupiscence, provides for the continuing of the species, provides for a way of God entering into the life of man and woman, right? We can talk about each one of the sacraments and show how each one of them have a determined effect. That the marriage affects that bond which is there. That what is the effect of, for example, the anointing of the sick. That it implants hope within the soul. That it can grant forgiveness of sins. That it can grant a physical healing. All these sacraments have their particular effects. But they just have their particular effects. Prayer is able to reach for everything. And even those things which are not promised by the sacraments, prayer is able to obtain. And so that is why prayer is even more powerful than all the sacraments combined. Prayer obtains all, as the saints say. Prayer obtains all. And so that is why it is the door to the castle. Because once you reach out with God to prayer, once you call upon Him, that is your pathway to enter more interior into the castle of your soul and to finally find God, who is Father, Son, and Spirit, seated upon the throne. And so because of all these great things, God wants to show us that we can, in truth, come to know who He is within the castle of our souls. He wants to make Himself safe within. But the question that we should ask ourselves at this time is that if being within the walls of the castle is safe because we've entered in through prayer, then the soul that does not pray is one who's always in danger of death. That's the one thing that we need to do to keep free from sin. Then what about we who are not in danger of mortal sin constantly? If we don't fall into mortal sins all the time, aren't we good? Does that mean that we don't have to pray anymore? That we're good. We've already entered into the castle door. We've already opened it through prayer. We've already entered into that relationship and conversation with God. We did it once. And we have a determined will to stay away from mortal sin so we don't violate Him. If we never again commit a mortal sin, do we still need to pray? But why? Why do we still need to pray? You're saying, yes, that we do need to continue to pray. But aren't we safe within the castle? Aren't we safe there where God dwells? Colleen said it well. Don't you want to grow? Don't you want to grow? St. Teresa of Avila warns us. She warns us not to be complacent, not to be complacent with where it is that we say, where it is that we are, the place that we find ourselves today, to not become complacent. There's a great priest of this archdiocese by the name of Simon Ross, John Joseph Carey. He gave one of the most beautiful homilies I've ever heard in my life when I was studying in Rome. And this holy priest of God, this priest of God who was seeking holiness, rather, what he charged each of us in a very stern way, which is a tough thing to do amongst your brothers who you studied with. He charged us, do not make a covenant with mediocrity. Do not make a covenant with mediocrity. Don't be willing to say good enough is good enough. Don't stay where it is that you are. Don't rest on your laurels, because God has not called you to remain. What does he say, as we spoke about last night, or rather this morning when we were talking about Jesus, the Sacred Heart? The Feast of the Sacred Heart, we read that beautiful passage, that beautiful gospel, which is from Matthew chapter 10, I believe. Toward the end of it, I think it's around verse 28. What does he say to us? I remember it very well because it's also the reading that we do for the Feast of St. Francis. And my first homily was on the Feast of St. Francis. It was a first Friday of the Sacred Heart of Jesus. In the heart, or in the church of the Sacro Cuore del Suffragio, the Sacred Heart of Jesus of the Suffering, the Purgatory Museum in Rome. And so what does he say to us? Does Jesus say, stay where it is that you are, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Do your thing over there while I'm near to you. Do whatever it is that you want in here. You're going to be safe. Life is good. Is that what he says? No. You're looking at me, come on, Father. We know this. What does he say to us? He says, come to me. Come to me. He beckons us. The bridegroom beckons us. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Another translation says, come to me, all you who are tired by life and find life burdensome. I will give you my rest. Take my yoke upon your shoulders. Take my yoke upon your shoulders and learn from me. Come with me. Journey with me. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Only with me will you find rest for your tired and weary soul. Doesn't that sound like where we began, right? Where did we begin? We began exploring one question. We began exploring the question of conversion, right? Which means what? Vert means to turn, that's right. Con means with. And so God wants us to turn with him. That's why he says, come to me and turn with me. Work with me. Learn from me. He wants to be with us in the very things of our lives. In Proverbs, we're reminded of this. In the book of Proverbs, we're reminded to be careful when you think you stand, lest ye should fall. Again, it says in another place, pride goeth before a fall, and a haughty spirit before destruction. In another place in Scripture, the Lord calls out to us and he says, humble thyself in the sight of the Lord, and I will raise you up. See, the goal of life in Christ isn't just to be without mortal sin. That's good enough. That's sufficient to make it into heaven if you've already begun that spiritual journey through baptism. That is sufficient. But that's not what God's called you to. God has not called you to so-so living, to be without mortal sin only. God has made us for what? Why has God made you? Remember, what has God made you for? Why did God make you? Okay, come on, let's say it all together. You remember it. We say it over and over again. It's got to be clear to us. I know Selena Filomena said it because she used to shout it from her lungs when she would take exams with me, right? So why did God make you? God made me to know him, to love him, to serve him in this life. Why? So that I can be happy with him forever. In the next life, heaven. That's why God made us. God has not made us just to get by. He's made us to be happy, to be joy-filled, to be full of life. What are we talking about? Does God want us to have just a little bit of life? No. No. What kind of life did God make us for? To have abundant life. Life to the full. More life than you yourself know what to do with. Life that's just oozing out of you onto everybody who gets around you. That they get splashed with life just by being in your presence. That's the life that God has made you for. He's made you to have that now, but also to be with him in eternity, in heaven. And he doesn't just want you to skate by the skin of your teeth by a billion years in purgatory. He wants you to be a great saint. He's made you to be a saint. And so that's why God calls us to be with him. St. Augustine warns us of this. He warns us that we must pray to God for God's grace every day. This is what he says. He says, St. Augustine, the great doctor of the church, he says that we must pray for God's grace every day because even the just are every day in danger of losing it. And that reminds us of what we talked about before. How many times a day does the righteous man fall?
Seven
times. But what is the best thing and the reason why he is truly a righteous man and not just a profligate sinner? Because he does what?
Gets up.
How many times a day?
Seven
more. By his own power, right? No, you laugh. That's right. Not by his own power, by God's power working in him, because he does what? He prays. He prays. That's exactly right. Good. You're catching on. You're getting smarter and smarter as the time goes on. We're just pulling out that knowledge that you already have. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says this. It says that he that strives for self-mastery is not crowned except that he strive lawfully. What it's really saying here, what it means lawfully, it means that he can't cheat his way into heaven. That he strives, the one who strives to be self-mastery isn't crowned unless he abides by the rules of life, the rules which God has set up. He can't cheat his way. You can't fool your way into heaven in any way. The holy doctors of the church say that when remarking upon this passage of scriptures, they say that somebody has to fight manfully. Do you know what it means to fight manfully? Got to go back to the Latin word. What is the Latin word for manfully? What would you say? What is the Latin root of manfully, Father Christopher? Vir. What does the word vir mean, Father Christopher? What? No, vir means man. Vir is the word for man. And what is it derived from? Virtus, which means virtue. And so what it's saying is the whole thing that God has made man in his fullness of male and female. That's what man is. Male and female, he made them. So to strive with the whole of your being, which sounds like what we heard the other day, right? To love the Lord your God in the Shema prayer with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. That's what God has called us to. That's what it means to strive manfully with the whole of your being, the whole that it is that you are, to fight virtuously daily against the enemies of the soul, which are the world, the flesh, and the devil, which constantly seek to throw us off from all that God is doing within us. One of my favorite passages in Scripture, and this is, in fact, one of the Scripture passages that I used to pray constantly all day, every day, since I learned to be able to chant it in the seminary. You see, when I first entered the seminary, there were some great men who, for some reason, were drawn to me and wanted to teach me all sorts of things. They later tell me, because one of my dear friends, he really is one of my closest friends, and I always go visit him when I go to Portland. He's a priest there, much older than I, but only a few years older in the priesthood. He came up to me and he said, well, it's because I heard you had a fairly decent voice and we need another voice, so I just asked you to be a part of us. And that's the only reason we gave you the time of day. So that was the thing that changed my life. It really brought me down, because I thought they saw something good in me, not just that a fairly decent voice. And so they needed one. But God knows how to use all things for his goodness. And so what they did was they would teach me to pray compline, which is night prayer every night. And we'd pray that compline, that night prayer, in Latin on Sundays. They would sometimes talk about it as awesome vespers, but it would really end up being awesome compline. It would really just be Latin vespers. And the vespers in Latin always has the same reading from Scripture every night. It's 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. And I used to sing, really, I sang the whole of compline because it's really easy to memorize. I would sing it all day long because I loved it. It sounded great and it was a beautiful meditation on my soul. Here's what it says, though. It says, I won't chant it for you with my voice, weak as it is right now. But it says, the devil goes around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he would devour. Resist him, solid in the faith. Resist him, solid in the faith. Your opponent, the devil, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he would devour. Resist him, solid in your faith. Why am I making that motion with my hand held above me and going around this way? Because what is faith? It's our shield. It's a shield of faith with which we are able to, as St. Paul talks about it when he talks about putting on the armor of God, to resist the devil with a shield of faith with which you can quench the fiery darts of his arrows, his temptations. The shield of faith will protect you from them. So he tries to make us to fall into sin. He tries to make us to fall back into complacency. What The evil one wants to do, if he can't get you to commit mortal sin, he's not just going to leave you alone and say, okay, that soul's going to make it into heaven. I can't force him to commit mortal sin, so my time is spent on them. Does he leave you alone? No, he doesn't leave you alone just because you aren't going to fall into mortal sin. Say, no, I'm going to resist solidly, even if it means white-knuckling it through this life. I will never commit a mortal sin. Thanks be to God you're in that state. But the devil isn't going to leave you alone. What he wants to be able to do is he wants to take you and he wants you to fall into a complacency. He wants to lull you into a sense of security in where you're at, to be satisfied with, oh, well, it's just good enough. I pray enough. I do my things what it is. And so he'll use those other things to be able to do. He'll try to convince those who are around you, like we talked about before, the world, that means your family, your friends, those who are around you, to resist you, to say, why are you trying to be so holy? Why are you trying to follow in this way? Oh, you're just one of those holy rollers, right? They'd say, well, you're just like a monk, or you're like a priest. Why don't you go live with father? Or you're like a nun. Why don't you go live with sister over there? They want to discourage you in that way. For example, this is what the evil one wants to do. The evil one wants to do this. He wants to conceal sins in the confessional. He wants to get you to do that. He wants to get you to say, oh, well, I don't really need to say everything. I can just say a little bit. And then eventually, maybe if you do fall into a grave sin, you'll be too embarrassed. And then he'll have you because you won't confess that sin. He wants you to go to a Holy Communion unworthily. Yeah, maybe you're not in mortal sin, but maybe you're just totally in a place where you're completely distracted. You aren't recognizing that this is Jesus who is here. And in that situation, maybe you shouldn't go to Holy Communion in certain times when you're just totally distracted in some sort of way. And so you'll go there, and then maybe he can get you by constantly allowing yourself to be distracted, not reproaching yourself for those distractions, to eventually receiving him even if you were to fall in a state of sin. What he wants to do is he wants to get you to cheat your neighbors in some sort of way, to have an excess in food or drink and thereby lessen your resistance against sin. He wants you to lose the fear of hell within your soul and to think, oh, well, I'm not committing any mortal sins now. I must be on my way to heaven and I'm secure in that. And so I can just continue in this way, presume on the fact that I will always go to heaven and forget about the fear of hell that should really be there within my soul. To forget about the good resolutions that I've made. Remember when I went to confession, I said, I'm not going to do that again, and I'm going to do this to make sure that I'm not going to fall into the sin. To forget about those things. To say, oh, well, you know, I'm doing well enough anyway. I mean, I'm probably just going to struggle with this till I die, so might as well just keep on. Of all these things that I've just listed, I've listed off about 6 or 7 of them. Which one do you think is the most pernicious lie of the devil? Which one do you think is worse? Mm-hmm. That's exactly it. That complacency. That complacency, which is the root of all sins. If we were to talk about complacency and we were to put it on the vices, if we were to hide complacency and put it on the level of the vices, which vice would it be? I'll list off the vices for you. Deacon Marvin gave me this so that now I can remember all the vices really well. It's pale gas. Pale gas. He taught me that because he's a smart guy. Pale gas. So what is it? Pride. Anger. Lust. Envy. Gluttony. Avarice, which is greed. Sloth. So those are all the 7 vices, the 7 capital vices. Which one do you think is associated with complacency? What is it? Sloth. Can anybody tell me what sloth is? Isn't it just the fact that I don't want to get up and do my chores? Isn't that what sloth is? No. That's not what sloth is. It's spiritual laziness. Really, I'm going to put it to you at a finer point, because this is the way the spiritual masters speak of it as. It's not just a spiritual laziness. Lukewarmness is that thing that leads us into the actual act of sloth, the actual capital vice. Lukewarmness, where we just, oh, well, everything's all right. That's what complacency is. Complacency is a lukewarmness. Sloth, and this will get a kicker on you, and maybe we'll have it more confessed in the confessional. It's the sin that very few people confess within the confessional. I would ask Father Christopher back there if he's heard it in the confessional, if he can remember any time where it was mentioned there, but he's only been a priest for like you were ordained like 2 months ago. Yeah, very short time ago. He was ordained in June. I've heard it a few times confessed. A few. The number of times I could probably count on a single hand. Sloth. Sloth. Sloth is this. Sloth is hatred. Sloth is hatred of the friendship with God. That's what sloth is. Did you know that? Sloth is hatred of friendship with God. That's what sloth is. What is friendship with God? We've talked about it every single session we've had, whether it's been on the retreat or in the mission. What is our friendship with God?
Prayer.
Prayer. So what is really sloth? Hatred of prayer. Hatred of entering into a relationship with God. Hatred of being able to do it. It's saying, I'm not going to pray anymore. It's giving up prayer. It's hatred of that friendship that God calls us to in prayer. Not just a slowness to go to prayer, but a despising of prayer. A distaste for it and a refusal to engage in it. That's what sloth is. And in truth, after pride, which is the mother of all sins, that is the most pernicious one. The most pernicious ones. And it leads to the destruction of more souls than any of the other ones. Because you fall into sloth even long before you fall into the sin of lust. One who falls into the sin of lust can still maintain a relationship with God. But if you fall into sloth, you don't ever ask for forgiveness because you hate friendship with the one who can forgive. We need to fight against that vice of loss, sloth. We can't forget what the Lord speaks to us. I want to give you some words that are controversial. They shouldn't be too controversial to you if you attend Mass here frequently and come to our homilies often, because I preached on this one very recently, at least within the past year. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 through 14. What does it say in Matthew chapter 17, verse 13 and 14? I'll give it to you. What he says here, our good Lord, our good and gracious Lord, our merciful Lord, this is what he says. He says what? He says, I'll preface it. I'll tell you what sparks his answer. The disciples turn to him and they say, Lord, Lord, you know all things. You understand everything that's going on. Lord, what will many people be saved? Or is everybody lost? They say to him, Lord, will many be saved? Or will all be lost? Will many be lost? And do you know what he says? Our good and gracious Lord turns and he says, wide is the road that leads to destruction. Wide is the road. Broad is the gate. And many are they that find it and enter in. And he says, narrow is the way and small the gate. And few are they that even find it that leads to life, the path that leads to life. You've got wide gate, tall and great that it is, so many people enter on that road that leads to destruction, Jesus gives us. And he says, it's a narrow road. It's a small gate that leads to life. And by the way, few are they that even find it, not just that walk the road, but that even find the gate that leads to life. And then he says something which is very, very pointed to the disciple who asks. Do you remember what he says to him? Our good, gracious, our merciful Lord, the God of all mercy, he who is mercy itself. He turns to him and he says, pray you, that you may be strong enough to enter it. That you may have the strength to carry on. And so that is for each of us. To guard against that complacency which so easily we can find ourselves going into. So easily we can find ourselves falling into the same sort of difficulty that is there. If we do not have recourse to God in prayer, if we do not turn to him who pours out his whole being to us, we, in truth, the way in which we should interact with God is to turn to him like the Holy King Josephat, to turn to him in the midst of his difficulty. Holy King Josephat was pressed on all sides, and the enemy was outside the gate, and he had no idea what to do. And this is what he says here. This is what he says here. I believe it's in the second book of Kings. He says, as for us, we have not the strength enough to be able to resist the multitude which comes so violently upon us. But we know not for we know not what to do. We can only turn our eyes to thee, our God. We don't know how to resist the hordes of the evil one that do try to assault us, that do try to lull us into complacency, that do try to throw us off the way which God has sent us. So what do we do? What have I called you constantly? What have I spoken about you incessantly to do? Right here, right there, to look upon the face of Jesus, to hear, to have our eyes fixed firmly upon thee, our God, to keep our eyes fixed upon him who is our salvation, to reach out to him. That's the only way you and I are going to find it. It's by keeping our eyes fixed firmly upon he who is the author of our salvation, the perfecter of our faith. He whose name, Jesus, means salvation. So is heaven then, if the wide is the gate that leads to destruction, if tall it is, if so many people walk on that way, and small, narrow is the way, small is the gate, and few are they that even find it. And even he turned to the disciples, and he said to him, pray that you will be strong enough to maintain your path on it, to stand the test. Does that mean that heaven is an impossible journey for us? By no means. By no means, beloved in Christ. By no means. St. Augustine turns to us, this great doctor of the church, and he says to us, God does not command what is impossible. Let me say that again. God does not command that which is impossible. If it is impossible to do, then God cannot command it, because God is not the God of giving impossible tasks. He's the God who makes the impossible possible. That's who our God is. So God, he says, does not command that which is impossible, but he does command, if he does indeed command you to do something, then he admonishes you at the same time to do what you can to ask him. To do what you can to ask him. Read, pray. Do what it is that you can to pray him for his assistance whenever you find that anything is above your strength. And our good and gracious Lord, he continues, promises to assist you. Promises to assist you to do that which otherwise you would be naturally incapable of doing for yourself. That's why our Lord turns. Remember when our Lord was visited, our good and gracious Lord, when he ventured out into the streets, when he was teaching and doing his ministry, there was that young man who came to him, this rich young ruler who came and approached him. You remember from the Gospel of Luke, I believe it is. When he came up to our good and gracious Lord, and he came to him boldly because he had courage and he wanted God, he wanted to see him. So what did he do? He came upon him and he said, good Lord, good master, what must I do to be saved? Jesus responds to him and he says, "What? Why do you call me good? For God alone is good. But because you call me good, I tell you to observe the commandments which Moses have given you. You shall honor your father and mother. You shall not steal. You shall not kill. You shall not blah, blah, blah." He lists them all, right? Lists all these commandments. And the good young man says, "Dear Lord, I've kept all these things from my youth." He's saying that. He's saying, yes, but he's still asking for salvation, realizing he knows that there's something more. He isn't secure in his salvation. And one of the most beautiful passages in scriptures is the next section. It's the next verse. It said, and Jesus, looking on him, loved him. Pause for a moment. Hold that right there. Jesus right here, looking upon you, says the same thing. Looking upon you, he loves you. He calls you his beloved. See it in him. See it in him as he does it for you. So looking upon him, everybody could see that Jesus loved him by the look that he gave him. And then he says to him, my dear son, one thing still is lacking. Go. Go and sell all your possessions. Scatter them amongst the poor. Come and follow me. And the young man instantly went away, got all of his stuff, sold it, gave it to the poor, and proudly marched with Jesus under the cross. No, he didn't, did he? What did he do? He hung his head low. It said he became downcast, crestfallen, because he had so much in this life, and with it he was unwilling to part. And so our Lord says to them, he says, oh, how difficult it is for a rich man to enter into heaven. How difficult. It is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. And St. Peter takes offense at that. Because in the Jewish scriptures, anybody who had wealth, that was a sign of God's blessing upon them. He says, good Lord, if those who have received your blessing in this life and have done as he did, he kept the commandments, Lord, then who can be saved? And what does our blessed Lord say? He says something eerily similar. Here, what does he say? For man, it is impossible. But for God, all things are possible. For man, it is impossible. But for God, all things are possible. That should restore your strength. Because that's exactly what he's saying there. God, you know, I hear this saying all the time. I want to denounce it. I try to denounce it often from the pulpit. People say all the time, well, God never gives you anything you can't handle. God never gives anything that's beyond your strength. God never lays anything upon your shoulders that you have to do that's too great for you. False. We who live know this. We who have experienced life and death and the illnesses and the struggles that go on in our families, the things that weigh down upon our vocations and upon our marriages, we know that to be utterly false. We know it is. That's a Protestant saying for real. That's what my Protestant brothers and sisters say constantly, and it's creeped into the church. We as Catholics look upon the crucified Lord, and we know that God gave him something that he himself, as Jesus Christ, the human being, could not bear. That's why he called and pled in the garden and said, Lord, please take this away from me, if it be your will. In his humanity, he knew he could not bear it. In his humanity alone. God does put stuff on your shoulders and my shoulders, all of our shoulders, that is beyond us. In our natural faculty. But that's why St. Thomas, or rather St. Augustine says here, he says to you, he admonishes us to do what we can to ask him for assistance whenever anything is above your strength, because there are things that are above your strength. And he promises that you can do it by yourself, and he's going to go hang out and drink Mai Tais by the pool. No. He never says that. He promises to assist you to do that which otherwise would naturally be impossible for you to do. Isn't our Lord good? He enters into our sufferings, our difficulties, our hardships, our joys, all the great experiences of our lives. We never have to deal with them alone. He's with us. He wants to be with us at every single moment of our life. That's what our blessed Lord desires of us today. He wants to turn our hearts more intimately toward himself. And by doing so, to be able to give us the strength that we ourselves do not have, he wants to be that strength within us. All we have to do is do what? To obtain everything that is necessary in this life, everything that we need at every moment. All we have to do is do what? And we know that we will have it. Pray. That's right, to pray. To pray. Prayer obtains all. Prayer obtains everything. St. John Chrysostom says this. He says, as a city fortified by strong walls cannot be easily taken, so a soul that is fortified by prayer cannot be overcome by the devil. The devil is afraid of approaching the soul that prays. He fears the courage and the strength that she obtains in prayer. Prayer gives more strength to the soul than does food to the body. The more the soul practices prayer, the more the soul will be nourished and strengthened. And the less she practices prayer, the more keenly she will feel her own natural weakness. As plants cannot remain fresh and green without moisture, air, and light, so the soul cannot cannot preserve the grace of God without prayer. Again, he reminds us that everyone who does not pray and who does not wish to keep in continual communion with God, he is dead already. He has lost his life. Nay, he has even lost his reason. He must be insane, for he does not understand what great honor it is to pray. He is not convinced of the important truth that not to pray is to bring death upon his very soul, as it is impossible for him to lead a virtuous life without the aid of prayer. For how can he be able to practice virtue without throwing himself unceasingly at the feet of him from whom alone comes all strength? and all courage. That, my brothers and sisters, is your destiny. St. Augustine says it. He says, he who does not know how to pray well, so too does not know how to live well. For prayer is the life of the Christian. Prayer is the life of the Catholic. That is why, my brothers and sisters, the souls of the just need to pray. Now, very quickly, I want to talk to you about children, because I love children. I think children are God's greatest gift. I love children. Children, what they do is they show us the very face of God. When you look at a child, you look at somebody who's innocent, somebody who's able to see God. And that's why I always ask them what they think of God. When I can spend time with a child, I want to question them. I want to ask deep and profound theological questions because they have deep and profound theological insights. And they can teach you and me so much about what this life of prayer is. I want to tell you about children by giving you a story. You see, there was once the great Emperor Henry, the great, what is he from? He's, I believe he's Henry of the Austro-Hungarian Empire, if I'm remembering the same Henry. He was besieging a certain city for a particular amount of time, and the inhabitants there were unwilling to surrender. They wouldn't let go of the city which they had, and in the assault, he gave orders for his soldiers to take the city, to go in there and to utterly massacre everybody who was in there because they would not relent, because they would not give up amidst the siege. And so, with the people, they heard of this decree, and they began to lose courage at this time. They begin to fear and have no hope of saving themselves or moving the emperor to compassion. So what they did, the inhabitants of that great city had recourse to the following means. They decided they would devise one thing that would be their only hope. So what they did was they gathered up everyone. They gathered up everyone within the town. They collected all the little children from 6 to 10 years of age. These little kids. And they brought them, and after having arrayed them, had them make a procession. Make a procession and to march before the emperor into the enemy camp, to walk out the gates of the city and to throw themselves upon their knees before the emperor and to strike their breasts, and to say in the native tongue, they taught them to say it in the native tongue of the emperor, "Have pity upon us, O emperor. O emperor, have pity upon us." One by one by one, the little children from ages 6 to 10 from the city processed out, knelt down before the emperor and said, "Have pity on us, O emperor, have pity upon us." You can imagine the scene going. And when each one of those children, they had come and done this in great procession, this great horde of children came, seeing the sin, it tore the heart of the emperor. It tore his heart so much that he could not help even weeping himself. And he instantly granted pardon to all the citizens of the city and decided to abandon the siege of that city and return home. If this is the way that in time, in history, a child being so powerful with man, then how would you think a child would be before God? How much more powerful man who is unjust, hardened in sin and wickedness, and God who is love and mercy itself? At the petition of a child. The prayer of a child is so powerful among men to move him. We indeed read in Holy Scripture, there's a great story that many times we pass by and we don't give a second thought to it. Remember Hagar? Remember her? She was that slave girl of Sarah, who when she doubted God's providence in giving a child by her because she was so old, said, "Abraham, go ahead and take my maidservant so that we might have an heir by her. That way God's will can be accomplished." And she had that child. She did very quickly conceive, Hagar did, and bore Ishmael. Sarah then did bear too. And then she began to hate Hagar because she had an older son. And to see how that son was now a quasi-heir to the throne, quasi-heir to the promise in some way. So she began to beat her and abuse her, and then finally convinced her husband, Abraham, who loved that little boy who was his, who he was told to do it by his wife, And yet she was told, you must kick her out of your life and send her away, or else there will be no peace in this house. Abraham prayed, and God in prayer was visited by, or Abraham in prayer was visited by an angel that said to him, go ahead, do not fear to let the child and his mother go into the desert, for I will care for them. And so what happened? Hagar, virtue, visited into the desert. She went off into the desert there and the difficulties that were going on there. She braved the heat and the difficulty that was there only with a donkey that was with her. And they knew not where they were headed, caught up in the midst of a great storm, a great windstorm, having no food, having nothing to drink. She began to call out to God in prayer, Lord, do not let this child die, this child who you yourself have promised. You have given me this child. I did not ask for this child. Lord, you must protect him. And what it says in Holy Scripture, it says in Holy Scripture that an angel came down from Hagar from heaven and said, what are thou doing, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy. Arise, take up the boy. And God opened her eyes, and she saw before her a well of water, and went there and filled up the bottle and gave the boy to drink. That's the 21st chapter of Genesis. Did you pay attention to the words that I said? What was going on there? What happened there within our reading? Who did God hear? He wasn't listening to Hagar, though Hagar is the one whose voice is recorded praying in Scripture. Whose voice did he attend to? He said, the voice, God has heard the voice of the boy. God has heard the voice of the boy, of the child whose words aren't even important enough to be recorded in Scripture. God heard them. God heard the cry of that child who was there, not of the mother. And he gave both of them water to drink. And God so proves that he hears the prayers of children. The prayers of children are very, very powerful. Why? Because they don't know how to lie. All they know how to do is speak forth the truth from the full of their heart. A child always says everything that goes out of him. What does it say in Holy Scripture in Psalm chapter 8, the 8th Psalm? It says that out of the mouths of infants, you have perfected your own praise. Out of the mouth of those who cannot even speak, O Lord, you perfect your praise to their coos and caws. That's the way that God works in such a way. I told you I would tell you the story of Father Pettigrew. Father Pettigrew was a young man, and when he was a young child, a young boy of 8, or maybe he was even a little bit younger, he turned to the Lord, and he began to call out to God, and he said, Lord, all I want is one thing. I know what life is like. In my life, all I want is this. I want to be a real cowboy. Not like those guys who play cowboy, who sometimes go out there and do things and then most of the time live in a house. I want to be a real cowboy. I want to live on the land. I want to do real roping. I want to do real branding. I want to be out there in the field. I want to stink the stench of the fields and of my beasts. I want to be a real cowboy, God. And if you allow me to be a real cowboy, I'll do whatever it is that you want after that. When I turn 40, because that's really old, I'll do whatever it is that you want. Just let me be a cowboy. Father Pettigrew thought that 40 was incredibly old at that time. That was the oldest number he could think of. It was his parents' age. You already know the story because I called him Father, right? So that's what he did. He lived the most rugged of lives. Most of all the people who grew up in the area around him, he grew up living the most rugged cowboy life that anybody of his era really could. Living out there, living the life in its fullness. You want to know something that was interesting? It was about the age of 40 that he decided to give up cowboying. God led him away from that and called him to seek a life of vocation. And so too, he's become a priest of Jesus Christ. This is his first year of priesthood. God hears the prayers of children. God hears their prayers. I'll share with you even a prayer from my own life. Father Burnaby wasn't a very devout or pious person all his life. But at least when I was a child, I was fairly decent between my spouts of pure evil. I was taught by my grandparents that there was a life of prayer, that God gives you everything you ask for in prayer, that prayer obtains all things. My grandparents are Pentecostal Protestants. I used to watch them time and time again in their church services, which they had, where they'd go before somebody who was ill and pray for him, laying hands upon them, and God would give them health. How they would go before them and in the spirit of using the Holy Spirit power there to be able to speak words and to be able to call down God's fire upon those who were determined sinners, and they go away changed. I witnessed this with my own eyes even as a young child. And so in my life, there was a difficulty which I saw, the greatest difficulty to my time in my life that I had seen. I was between the age of 4 and 7. Between the ages of 4 and 7. And at that time, well, actually, I was a little bit older. I was probably between 5 and 7. We had been given a tree that was there. My brother had a tree, a cherry tree. He was given, that was his to care, and that became his tree. I was given a tree. Mine was the peach tree that was there. My sister, she was too young. She didn't get to have a tree. Eventually, they got her a tree later, just to make her feel good. And her tree is the one that's doing best, by the way, now. That's a side note. But my tree began to be attacked by boars. Boars are these little creatures that crawl around in the earth and eat the sap of trees. And if not treated well, they destroy a tree. My tree was struck with boars, but also with some sort of tree disease that was there. And even though it was growing, it was not growing very well. And we feared the death of the tree. So at this young age, I did as my grandparents did. I saw them day after day praying for people, and they received God's power. So what I did every day I would go out to my little tree. And I would do everything that I saw my grandparents do. I would lay my hand upon that tree, and I would squint my eyes really hard. And with all that I knew that I had, I would call out to God and ask him to touch my tree. Lord God, please save this tree. Lord God, you know how to make the tree better. Make the tree better. Lord God, this is my tree. You love the tree. Love my tree. And with everything that I knew, as hard as I could squint my eyes, as much as I could push upon the bark of that little fledgling tree, I prayed and I prayed for that sapling tree that it would be healed and the boars would not destroy my tree. My mom would watch this every day, and she became very afraid. You know why my mother was afraid? My mother was afraid. She turned and she said, "Oh Lord God, now I have to pray for this tree. Lord God, you have to answer the prayers of my son. Because my son seems to believe that you can give him anything that he asks for in prayer. And if you do not give him this grace, he may lose his faith and never turn to you again. God, you must hear the prayer of this boy so that he may have faith. Please answer his prayers." And I tell you something. God did, in fact, heal my tree. The tree was totally well and made a full recovery. In fact, the thing is that we often ask too little of the Lord. We don't ask enough. We ask for small things, and our Lord gives us great things. So though I prayed that this tree would have life, that it would recover its health, that the disease would flee from the tree, God gave something else. God decided not only would the tree live, but the tree would be prolific. The tree would be able to give off so much that it could not contain its produce. In fact, after I prayed for that tree, when it gave forth its produce, it would become so heavy and laden with peaches that it would break itself every year because of the great produce that it had. We even stopped fertilizing the tree, and yet it still continued. We would pull off as many of the little peach blossoms that we could. We'd pull off all the little tiny fruits as much as we could, and the tree would still break every year. We had to tie up metal rod supports upon the tree branches so they would break no further, because we could not stop the tree from breaking. So huge would the peaches get upon them, so plentiful would they be. And that continues even to today. The tree
Fruit trees are not supposed to last that long. Fruit trees more easily die. Cherry trees are to outlive, on the whole, peach trees. My brother's tree has been cut down for years. My tree, though horribly weakened, it's very old, still stands and produces, even though it's one of the ugliest trees I've ever seen, because it's broken itself so many times. God answers the prayers of children. And so I put this to you. When you see a child, when you see your grandchildren, when you see your nieces and your nephews, when you go before your own children or cousins, ask them to pray for things. Things that you think that are impossible, things that you think that God cannot do, things that you think that God cannot touch. You confide into the children as best as you can, and you ask them to pray. Test God in his listening to children, because a child knows how to pray, and God always answers the prayer of children, because they don't know how to pray halfways. They only know how to give their all to God. And so it is that you and I can learn from children to have that same childlike confidence in God. Why do you think our Lord turned to the children and said, "Do not hinder the children from me, from coming to me. Let them come. For to such has been given the kingdom of heaven." He says again, "Unless you become like these little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." And so too in prayer, we need to learn to become small, to let ourselves become children in prayer, to turn to God in these moments and to open ourselves so generously, to put ourselves so fully within his care, to not worry about the cares that come about in our lives, even though they are great. Because just as a child knows that God is greater than all these things, a child knows that prayer does indeed obtain all. A child knows that everything they ask for God in prayer, even those things which are not so necessary for salvation, God does will. God answers prayers. And so with those words, I leave you in the presence of God. He's here. What is it that you need to entrust to God in this moment? Go before him. Beseech him. Let yourself become small and needy as a child. Recognize that you are a beggar coming for God's grace, and that you are his beloved child. You're the one upon whom his favor rests. He says, "Ask it of me. Seek it, and you will find. Ask it of me, and you will receive. Knock, and the door will in fact be opened to you." Because what? The one who seeks finds. The one who knocks, the door is opened. God wishes to answer your prayers and give you everything that you need more than you yourself desire it. Brothers and sisters, he's here. Ask. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.